Luke chapter 19 from verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of a short stature. I'll read verse 3 again because we'll be coming back to that verse. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Verse 5. And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, Today, please say with me, today. Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Today, this morning, by the grace of God, I'm going to be sharing a message that I've titled, If You Must See Jesus. If you must see Jesus. And we can personalize that and say, If I must see Jesus. But the title is, If You Must See Jesus. Let us pray. Father, this morning, once again, we're so excited to come around the table to share your word together, because it's a word of life. It empowers. It invigorates. It exposes the wiles of the devil. It makes us become supernatural. Thank you for that word. Lord, I just pray that you will anoint this word afresh by the power of the Holy Spirit, and let this word minister in a new way into our heart. Let it go into the recess of our being. Let it empower. Let it embolden. Let it expose the wiles of the enemy once again. Let it put us at the pedestal where we'll be able to see things clearly. I ask, O Lord, that you anoint my tongue and afresh with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let the word come out of me, Lord, like the streams of living water, in accuracy and in power, in simplicity, in the love and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let the heart of your people be receptive to this word, so that we all together at the end of the day will have been transformed by your word. Thank you, because we know that you are a good God, and you will do much more than we have asked or thought about. For we have prayed in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody say a big amen. Praise God. If you must see Jesus. Last week, like I said, we talked about the man called Nicodemus. This morning, we are going into another city. The city is Jericho. And there is a man there that we're going to be meeting. The name of the man is Zacchaeus. His profession is tax collection. And his status in that company is the CEO. The Bible calls him the chief tax collector. So he was the CEO of the company, the chief executive officer. That's a nice position, isn't it? No. So that was his position. Now, let me give you a bit of a background about this story, because it's very fascinating. And you need to know the setting at that time. Now, years before this time, almost 1995 years before this time, 63 BC to be very specific, something happened to the Jewish nation. They were taken over completely by the Romans. In other words, the Romans began to rule the Jews. And one of the things they did was to remove all the institutions and then set their own institution in place, such that everything that is done in the Jewish nation is under the control, as it were, of the Romans. So they were being controlled by Caesar from Rome. Now, one of the things they set in place was tax collection point or center, and they appointed people there. Now, they did not appoint their own people there. They appointed the people that were part of the Jewish nation, so they appointed Jews over Jews. Now, what they will do was that they were going to ask the tax collectors to collect the taxes, and then the tax collected will be remitted to the Romans. Now, the Romans will expect that a particular percentage of your income or of your earnings come to them through the tax collection process. Now, however, the tax collectors were a very bad set of people in that because they wanted to maximize profit, they will actually increase the percentage that you ought to pay to them because it appears that whatever they are going to remit to the Romans, the Roman government, was going to be a percentage of what comes to you. So there are two ways where they will make more money. They will either tell the Romans that they've collected less than they are expecting, or they tell the Romans that they will give the Romans the portion that belongs to them and keep the rest. Now, what I mean is this. Now, if the Romans had charged 5%, just for the sake of example, I know you wish to work under a system where they will charge you 5% of as tax, but that's not the situation. Now, let's, for instance, it was supposed to be 5%. Now, tax collectors will charge 10%, and then they will collect the 10%, and then they will remit 5% back to the Romans. Now, the rest 5% comes to them. Now, you will have expected, oh, so why don't those guys go and report them? Who would they report to? This was supposed to be the holy middleman. They can't go straight and direct to report to the Romans because the Romans expected whatever grievances they had with regards to the tax to be passed through the tax collector, who in this case is actually the culprit. So they maximize their profit. They collect as they will just look at you and charge you. This is the amount you're going to bring to me. And you better do that because these are powerful, connected guys. Don't forget, they have the connection as far as Rome. So they knew the who is who of the land. So they were, the executors of every financial matters that was going to take place in the land of Rome. In Palestine Jew. Now, and the Romans loved that because they didn't want to commit their own people to do this work. So they committed people amongst the Jews to do it. So the Jews hated the people that were doing this tax collection. They hated them because they felt they were traitors. They felt that they were supposed to be part of the Commonwealth of Israel. Now they have already took their allegiance and they've given it over to the Romans who were oppressing them. Don't forget that apart from the tax collection, the Romans were actually the ones that were dictating the pace of things. Of course, they left a few religious institutions in place. I mean, you could go to the synagogue and have your worship and all those things. But when it came to very important matters about the governance of the state, it was the Romans that would dictate the pace of things. And that's why you come across people like the centurion. That was kind of a Roman kind of a setup because the centurion was supposed to be the soldier over 100 set of people. And that's why you came across the man called Pontius Pilate, you know, when we were talking about the execution of Jesus, because the Jews had no capacity to execute anyone. They had to actually come and report the person to the Romans who had the sole authority to execute anyone in the land. So that was the problem. So at that time, they even destroyed the issue of the king, the rulership of the king. For instance, they had Herod. Herod was not supposed to be part of the Jewish nation. Herod actually came from a tribe called the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. How many people remember Esau here? All right. Esau and Jacob were born by the same father. They were supposed to be twin brother. The man was Isaac. And then, but the blessing came upon Jacob and upon his descendants. The blessing came upon Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, not upon Edom. Now, Herod came through Edom, but when when the Roman government was going to appoint king over them, they appointed something from the Edomites, just to oppress them the more, just to make them feel sad. Praise God. Now you're looking sad. Now, that was the setting. So they really hated the Romans. The Romans took up the place in 63 BC and they were ruling. As the time Jesus came, they were still ruling the nation of Israel. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this was one of the questions that the disciples asked Jesus. So when are you going to return the kingdom to Israel? That was why, because all along they felt that Jesus had come to restore the kingdom to Israel, because he kept talking about my kingdom, my kingdom. My kingdom. So they felt, okay, fine. Now you're going to heaven. You, He was already dead. He has risen up, and then he appeared to them and said, okay, fine. Before you go, I thought the process was supposed to hand over the kingdom to Israel. So when are you going to do that? And in verse 7, Jesus is appointed. And he said, it's not given to you to know when the Father assents to return the kingdom, but you shall receive power. Verse 8, he did not even bother to answer the question. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That's the kingdom I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you being delivered from the Romans. That's not my kingdom. Get it? So that was the situation at that time. Jesus actually, when he lived, was living as a Jew. He actually needed to pay taxes. You remember the story? They actually came up to him and they said, where is your tax? And Jesus was saying, how do we pay tax? You're not supposed to pay. Okay, Peter, go to the pond or the water, get the first fish and get whatever is in the mouth of that. Oh, that's beautiful. I can get get whatever is in the mouth of the fish and give it to them. Because they demanded that he was going to pay the tax of the land. So that was the setting. So you have a tax collector, and this man was actually a chief tax collector. In other words, he has probably risen up the cadre, and he has now become the chief man. They hated him. They hated tax collector. And Matthew was supposed to be a tax collector, if you remember as well, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. So they hated the tax collectors because they have shifted their allegiance from being a Jew to being a Roman to oppress a Jew, and that was really bad. Now, if you were a tax collector, you would never, never pray for the independence of the state of Israel. Why? Because you are going to lose your job. Your job was to collect tax. So the day Israel become independent, then your job is gone. So your prayer point, primary prayer point, will be that Israel was going to be in perpetual slavery to them. And the Jews know that. They knew that this man was not for them. Now, that's just to give you a background of who Zacchaeus was. He was a chief tax collector. Jesus was going to pass through Jericho. Zacchaeus, for one reason or the other, wanted to see Jesus. He just desired to see Jesus. Now, as Jesus was passing by, there were so many people in there. I will just run through the story, and then we're going to zero in on how it applies to us as New Testament believers. Now, he came out, just like any other person in the city of Jericho. Jesus was actually on his way to Jerusalem, and so he was going to pass through Jericho. He had no mission there, as it were, but he was going to pass through Jericho, and then Zacchaeus came out. When Zacchaeus got to the scene, there were too many people. There was a large crowd around, and he couldn't see Jesus. Now, to compound his problem, he was a very short man. He was very rich, for obvious reasons, I believe. He was very rich, but he was very short as well. So when he came around, he couldn't see what was going on. There were, you know, tall guys like myself, you know, who were there. So he devised the method. He felt, okay, I will go. I don't know how he figured out where Jesus was going to pass, you know, but he figured it out, and he went ahead of the crowd, and he saw a sycamore tree over there, climb upon the tree, which was something very, we're going to talk about it if we've got some time as well. He climbed upon the tree just to see Jesus. Now, as Jesus was passing by, Jesus got there, and this is very important. The Bible says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And the next thing is very, very important, because the Bible says he said, Zacchaeus. How did he know my name? They've never even had any contact before. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. For today, I must stay at your house. The man was shell-shocked, of course, ran down and came and met with Jesus. Now, as soon as he came to meet with Jesus, the first question in the mind of the crowd is, what's going on? This man is a tax collector. Get it? Tax collector. Chief tax collector. He was not supposed to have any dealings with a Jew, an ordinary Jew. Not to now talk about somebody that has been regarded as the rabbi, the savior. What? And they were disappointed. They were disappointed, and they started criticizing Jesus, and they started criticizing him. And of course, he didn't want to lose Jesus, and he said, no problem. Look, Lord, I will give half of my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said, don't mind. Don't bother with all the criticism. Because today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to save, or to seek and to save that which was lost. That's my mission. My mission is to look for the people that are lost, like this tax collector or chief tax collector, and seek and save him. That's the story. How does it apply to us as New Testament believers, 21st century believers? Obviously, we're not going to be running anywhere to begin to jump on some sycamore tree or some cranes to see Jesus. Now, the first and the most important thing I want you to see from that passage that we've talked about is the desire to see Jesus. There was a strong desire in the heart of this man to see Jesus. And I believe that that should be the desire of the heart of every one of us present here. As a matter of fact, I think that the most important desire in the heart of every believer, our greatest desire as Christians, ought to be, I want to be like Jesus. That should be our greatest desire. That should be our prime target, what we are aiming for as believers. I want to be like Jesus. Now, because seeing Jesus does not mean physically seeing him. Some people have had the opportunity of physically seeing Jesus. But I can assure you that many of us will not. You know? But what does seeing Jesus mean to us? Seeing Jesus mean to us to become like him. You know? To develop a relationship with him to the extent that we begin to reflect him. That's seeing Jesus. So anytime I talk about see Jesus in the next couple of minutes, it's talking about you reflecting his person, reflecting his character, doing what Jesus will do if he was in the situation that you are in. That's like seeing Jesus. You are reflecting him. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed, transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord." In fact, verse 17 starts this way. It says, "For the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For we all with unveiled faces." Now, why does he use that word? Unveiled faces, as we behold him, we are transformed into his image. So when we see Jesus, what it means is that we are being changed to his image, to his likeness. In Exodus chapter 34, you remember Moses went into the mountain. He was there for 40 days, and he came down. And when he came down, he was going to be meeting with the people, you know, the people of Israel. And they could not look at his face. Why? Because his face was radiant. It was shining, you know, because he had been with the Lord. He had been with God for 40 days. So he naturally would reflect the person he has been with. Okay, so as believers, when we see Jesus, it just means that we are reflecting his image. We are reflecting his likeness. Our behavior, our conduct, our position, our pedestal of operation in life becomes to be just like Jesus will do if we were there personally. On Friday, one of the things that came up in the course of our meeting and the life group was that we should be like Jesus. We just want to be like him. Now, I understand that there are many things that we want to be like, and unfortunately, Jesus happened not to be one of them. And that's unfortunate because we are believers. Our first target, our first model, as it were, should be to be like Jesus. Every other pursuit should also be subservient to that. In 1 John chapter 3, I want to also read this place. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, not now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." Why? "Because we shall see him as he is." What's that passage saying? We don't know exactly how we're going to become, but this is one thing we know. By the time Jesus is revealed to us, we'll be turned to his image. We'll be like him because we are going to see him as he is. In other words, when we talk about seeing Jesus, we are talking about reflecting his nature, reflecting his attributes, reflecting his character, reflecting him to the people around us, reflecting him to our family, to our neighbors, to the people at our place of work. That's reflecting Jesus. Now, you know, in Acts chapter 4, I think, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John had an encounter with the elders of the land. And the Bible said this about them. It said, when they saw their boldness and the fact that they know that they are unlearned men, they figure out that these ones had been with Jesus. In other words, the kind of boldness that these guys emanated was not found in any other person, but they could recall that the only person that had reflected this kind of rudeness was Jesus. So these guys had been with Jesus because they didn't go to school, they didn't go to the university, they didn't go to the college. How come they are this bold in the front of the elders of the land? Because they had been with Jesus. In other words, they are reflecting, as it were, the kind of boldness that was in Jesus. And that's what happens to us as believers. The more of him we see, the more of him we reflect. The more of him we understand, the more of him we reflect. So the question this morning is, how much of Jesus have we seen? And the clearer question, the more direct question is, how much of Jesus do we reflect? How much of Jesus can people see in us? Not preach to them. See in us, in our conduct, in our way of life, in what we speak, in what we say. You just need to hear some people talk for 5 minutes and you will figure out their spiritual level and know exactly that they've not been with Jesus, or at least they have not been with him as much as they should have, because they are not reflecting him. They've not seen him. Now, one of the things that came to my heart as I was preparing this message is I began to review my life and say, how much of Jesus do people see in me? And to be honest, I was scared because I felt, no, it should be much more than that. I should be reflecting more of him than I think I've reflected. In other words, I need to see more of him. But seeing Jesus in this context is not about being born again. Seeing Jesus is about knowing him to the point that you are able to reflect. You know, the Bible says as in a mirror. So it's like Jesus' light is being shone upon you as you see him. That's seeing Jesus. So anytime we talk about seeing Jesus in the next couple of minutes, it's about our lives reflecting his person. I mean, we can desire to be anyone. I mean, pop star, football star, an orator, and that's good as long as it's everything is subservient to our pursuit of being like Jesus. I mean, as a young man, I used to love soccer. I still do. I actually desired to be a soccer player. I remember when I was finishing my medical school, we had a publication, and one of the questions that was asked from every medical doctor, because we were graduating, praise God, after many years in the university, was, what would you have loved to be if you were not a doctor? And I didn't have to think twice. Said, I wanted to be a football player. That was what my goal. I just loved it. My father would just not allow me, you know. You know, that was what I wanted to be. But even as a young man, you know, one of the things that came to my mind as I was doing that was that I gave my life to Christ at age 17, as I shared last week, and I began to review my desire, my pursuit of wanting to be a soccer star, and I began to ask myself this question, would I still be able to reflect Jesus in that context? Why? Because many of the people that I see that I love to become like were not actually reflecting Jesus, in the sense of what they say, where they go, what they do. And I was scared, you know, to my root that, well, if I eventually become a soccer star, will I still be able to reflect Jesus? And looking back, I felt that was a very smart thing to have thought about, because even in our pursuit of whatsoever thing that we want to become like, everything should come into the context and to be subservient to our pursuit of being like Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Paul speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to be imitators, and that's one of the difficult situations in our day and time, is that people don't have mentors, what I refer to as kingdom mentors. We have professional mentors, people that we want to become like in our professional career, and there's nothing wrong with that. We have all the other kinds of mentors. The mentors in building our shape, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on with building shape and dieting and all those things. Just crazy, you know. All the TV station is filled with stuff that has to do with food and diet and exercise and keeping the shape of the body and, you know, all those things. And that's good. There's no problem with that. But in all of our pursuits in life, professionally, in career, and all those things, being a good mother, being a good father, being a good whatever you want to talk about, everything should be in the context of how does this make me to become more like Jesus? If it fails that test, then it's a wrong pursuit, I tell you, people of God. If it fails the test of, of making you become more like Jesus in the area of your pursuit and career and expertise, then it's drawing you away from the center of life, which is becoming like Jesus as people of God. Now, so in your pursuit of wanting to be a soccer star or wanting to be a model or wanting to be a father or wanting to be a good mother or wanting to be whatever thing you want to become, always ask yourself the question, does this draw me away from being like Jesus? If it's drawing you away from being like Jesus, it's a dangerous zone to tread. It's a very dangerous zone to tread. So everything in our pursuit and our career, when we package it together, it must still be in the line of making us to become more like Jesus. All right, that's actually not what I want us to talk about. I just digress into that. Now, so we have Nicodemus who wanted to see Jesus, but there are barriers. There are things that would not want him to see Jesus. There are things that would not want him to be like Jesus, reflect Jesus, emanate Jesus and the glory of God. And there are things that would not want him to both see and be with him. And those are the things that I want us to share about this morning. The first thing that you would notice that would want to debar him from being like Jesus, and you have to have so much strong desire to see Jesus that will pull you above all these barriers that I'm going to be mentioning, because there are forces in life that will not want you to be like him. There are forces in life that will want to cloud your understanding, block your eyes from seeing the person of Jesus. And you must have a strong desire, so strong enough to want to be like him, that will pull you away from all the other forces of life. Is it getting too cold in here? Is it all right? Okay, because I'm fine. I mean, I'm moving around, but I see some people trying to cover up. So, and as a pastor, I have to be concerned spiritually and physically, you know. Is it all right? Is the temperature okay? It's cold. Okay, we can turn it off. Although I'm going to sweat here, but that's okay. I'm laying down my life, you know. Praise God. All right, so I want us to consider three or four things, depending on how much time the confine of the time that we've got, that are going to want to prevent us, pull us away from our desire to want to be like him. And like I said, our desire to want to be like Jesus must be stronger than these other forces that I'm going to be mentioning. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves being drifting away from what's supposed to be the centerpiece of our life, which is being like Jesus. So the question this morning is, how much do you desire to see Jesus? How much do you desire to be with him? How badly do you want to be like Jesus? Because that will determine whether these other forces that I'm going to be talking about will overcome or pull you away from what's supposed to be the centerpiece of our destiny. The first thing that this man encountered was the crowd. The first C, because I'm going to be talking about four C's, okay? The first one is the crowd. And the question is, how much do you desire, how strong is your desire, to see or reflect Jesus stronger than the force of being with the crowd? Your desire to become and reflect Jesus, how is it stronger than being with the crowd? Always note that there are always, in this particular instance, there is a gathering, a crowd. And a gathering around Jesus was not the problem. The problem was the gathering would not allow Zacchaeus to see Jesus. I mean, everybody had the right to come to see Jesus, just like Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus' problem was that he was not going to see Jesus as long as the crowd was there. So your desire needs to be strong enough to overcome the force of being with the crowd. Now, the crowd pulls us. And when I talk about the crowd, I'm talking about public opinion, the opinion of men, the ideologies of people, how people think things should be. And many of the times, because we don't want to be alone, we always want to find ourselves in the middle of the crowd, because that appears more secure. We find our security in doing things the way others do it, because that's what they believe. That's the opinion, the public opinion about certain things, about certain events, about certain matters of life, and we find ourselves drifting or being drawn into it. But people of God, it's a dangerous zone to tread. Each time you see a crowd gather, always know that the crowd always follows the shout of greatness, not the source of greatness. every time you see a crowd gather around things, it's about the shout of greatness and not the source of greatness. How do I mean? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, I want us to read that place because I don't want to run through too many scriptures this morning. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then, verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Verse 25, and great multitude followed him. That's what I call the shout of greatness, because everybody knew Jesus was healing the people, the paralytics, the epileptics. He was issuing the power of God. Now, but what is the source of this greatness? The source of greatness, this greatness was not in the midst of the crowd. The source of this greatness had to be traced to the first verse of that passage. Verse 1, verse 2 talks about how Jesus was drawn into the wilderness and he was there for 40 days. That was where the source of greatness was. That's where the power became, that was where the power was drawn from. But the manifestation of the release of the power came 23 verses later. And that's where the crowd gathered. Now, ask yourself the question, where was the crowd when Jesus was in the wilderness? They will never be there. Each time you see crowd gather, it's because there is a demonstration of power, not because there is a source of power. And people of God, each time we have exalt ourselves about just mere demonstration of power, we're getting detached from where it's supposed to be the source of power. The more of the source of power you know, the better you become in demonstrating his power when the event demands. What I'm talking about this morning is as Zacchaeus was struggling with the crowd, so are we struggling with public opinion. People will ask you, what's the general opinion about how we need to raise children? And that usually dictates the way believers, New Testament blood-washed, blood-bought believers, begin to raise their children. That's following the crowd. People begin to ask you the question, so how, what's the public opinion about money? How to manage finances? And you'll be surprised. That's exactly the way we, New Testament believers, want to manage our money and our finances. That's following the crowd. Somebody will ask, so how, what's the best way to begin to engage in relationship? And that's exactly the way we want to pattern our lives as New Testament believers. That's following the crowd. And as long as we follow the crowd, the picture of Jesus will always be out of sight. As long as the public opinion determines exactly why we pattern our lives, Jesus is nowhere to be seen, people of God. And that is why we struggle to reflect him, because it's the public opinion and the opinion polls of the people in our society that determines exactly how we run our life. These are people who have no clues about the kingdom principles. They are very far to the commonwealth of Israel. They have no idea about how things run in the spirit realm. They had no idea about how things are controlled by the forces of heaven. And these are exactly the same people that we sit down under them and they tell us exactly how to run our lives. And we follow them. Why? Because majority carry the vote. As they say, it's a democratic world. For people of God, people who follow democracy to run their lives end up where many go. You know what the Bible says? Broad is the way that leads to hell. That's where democracy is practiced. There will be many there. That's what the Bible says. It said narrow is the path that leads to life. That's where people like us, praise God, amen, we find ourselves, because it's you are on your own. You are just alone. But that's where Jesus resides, and that's where we reflect him. That's where we see him. So the first thing we have to be careful of in our endeavors in life, ask yourself the question, am I doing this because it's a popular opinion, or am I doing it because that's what God expects me to do? If it's a popular opinion, drop it. It's following the crowd. You won't see heaven that way. When I say heaven, I'm not even talking about the here and now. I'm talking about heaven on earth. Number two, the other thing that will not allow this man, the other seed that will not allow this man to see Jesus was his condition. What was his condition? He was short-statured. And our desire, your desire to see Jesus must be stronger than what you perceive as your limitation of your condition. Now, note, Zacchaeus' stature was not Zacchaeus' making. It was not that he created himself short. He just found himself short. And somebody will have said, well, if God intended that Zacchaeus would see Jesus, God should have created him taller than he was actually created. That was kind of logical, isn't it? If God actually desired that Zacchaeus would see Jesus, then he should have made him 6 feet tall so that he would see Jesus. And the fact that he was short, as many of us will conclude, meant that God did not intend for him to see Jesus when he will pass through Jericho. That's what we will say. Like somebody will say that if God wanted to make me a giver, then he should have created me rich. If God wanted me to preach the gospel, then he shouldn't have made me an introvert because that's my condition. Somebody will say, well, if God wanted me to spend more time with him, then he shouldn't have made me an extrovert because I just don't like staying alone. I want to talk to people. And somebody will say, well, if God wanted me to be a man of faith, then he shouldn't have created me a natural warrior. Have you met people that say they are natural warrior? That's just me. That's just my life. I just worry about things. I met one just a few days ago in my clinic. Say, doctor, so I'm sorry, I'm just a natural warrior. Okay, I say, okay, let's just deal with other things. Now, if God had wanted me to be a man of faith, then he shouldn't have created me a natural warrior. Now, and somebody will say, well, if God wanted me to be sexually pure, then he shouldn't have made me of this sexual complex sexual nature. He shouldn't have allowed this complex sexual nature to be in me. But because he doesn't want me to, then that's why he created me that way. You know? We find excuses about our condition, which, to be fair, they are not conditions that we created. We just found ourselves in there. Just like Zacchaeus just found himself short. But they are not strong enough for somebody who actually desires to see Jesus to pull him away from achieving his goal and his purpose. Because there is always a way around our natural deficiencies. There is always a way around our deficits in life. And that's one of the lessons I want us to learn from here. That never allow your natural position or disposition to keep you away from seeing Jesus. Never allow what you consider as your natural inclination to prevent you from reflecting his person, because they are mere excuses. Moses was going to be asked to go and lead and champion the cause of Israel out of Egypt. You know what he reminded God? Why did you make me a stammerer? If you had wanted to create a deliverer, then you should have made his song to become like the pen of a ready writer, so that he would be able to speak. When Gideon was challenged, you are the man of valor. He said, no, you should have made me to come from a good family, a rich family. I'm just from Benjamin. You should have worked out things so that I will come from Judah or from one of those very prosperous background. So leave me alone. Jeremiah was challenged. You are going to be a mouthpiece for me. He said, no, but I'm too young. Just wait until I'm older. There are always excuses for us to want to reflect and become like him. There are always excuses for us to want to say that this is me and this is the way God made me, so that's why I cannot be like him. But people of God, no excuse is good enough for a man that actually desires to be like him that will prevent such a man from attaining his goal. Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that I may know him. I pray that becomes the desires of our heart this morning, that none of our physical, mental, social, relational limitations will be able to prevent us from actually being like him, from reflecting him, from talking like him, from behaving like him, from associating with people like Jesus would. That's our goal, people of God. That's our destiny as God's saints of the New Testament. We are supposed to be programmed as God's people to be like him. And every other limitation, no matter how natural they appear to be, should not debar us from doing that. Zacchaeus devised his own. I want you, as a challenge to you this morning, this people of God, to devise how you will overcome your physical, mental, emotional, relational limitation that you think you were born with. Medical science will call it congenital. In other words, I'm born like this. This is just the way, they talk about congenital deformity. In other words, I didn't make my hand to become like this. I was born with it. I didn't make my heart to have a hole in it. I was born like it. That's congenital. Exactly the same way, many of us have come to a point where we become congenitally deformed, spiritually, and we say to ourselves, well, maybe this is the way God wanted me to be, and that's why I cannot attain to that, because I was born like this. But people of God, I want you to remember that you might be born like that, but there are always ways around it to get to where you're going. The destiny of every man, woman, boy, girl in the kingdom is to become like Christ. And no excuse is big enough to keep us away from that. Not one. You know what Zacchaeus did? He figured out that the trees appear to be taller than everybody. So if I'm able to make my way up there, then I will see clearly. And that was a power of faith. He actually desired to see him. There was a diligent search for him. How I wish that many of us have this thirst and hunger after righteousness, that we actually desire to be. Many of us do things because, yes, it's easy for us to do. We can do it. Once there is some effort required to do it, we drop it. Do you know what it means for this man to climb up the tree? It meant something, but he went through that. And that's why when Jesus got there, he could not just move. There was a language of faith in that territory he had to respond to. And that's why he said when he got there, he looked up. He just had to respond to a call of a diligent heart, a call of a soul that diligently wants to seek God and find him. People of God, I want to challenge you this morning. It is time for us to drop all excuses about our condition, our natural inclination, and start pursuing God. The third C, because of time, is our cloud. Our cloud. What does cloud mean? Cloud means influence, power. It may mean fame. It may mean money, achievements. It just means what we've got. Now, we've just talked about the fact that something that you don't have may keep you from seeing Jesus. But in this instance, it appears that it is actually something that you've got that wants to prevent you from seeing Jesus. This man, the Bible says, was rich. He was a rich man. He was not a mere man. And for a rich man to begin to climb into the tree, that's ridiculous. That's degrading. You know, for a rich man to actually, an influential man, you know, to be climbing into the tree, to see a man that is just passing by. But he had to drop the cloud, the influence, the power, you know, his position in order to see Christ. Now, but somebody will say here, well, thank God I'm not really very rich, so there is actually no cloud, you know, to drop, or I'm not so very influential. In fact, nobody knows me in this community. Yeah, you might be right, but there are some spiritual cloud that we have put on that will probably not help us in certain areas of our lives. For instance, some of our clouds is, for how many years have I been born again? You know, some people don't engage in some spiritual things because they thought that they've been born again long enough to have passed that stage. And when you ask them, so do you have quiet time? Say, oh, I had that for 20 years. You know, I've passed that stage, in other words. Or do you have time that you talk to people about Christ? Oh, the first 5 years, I always evangelized 5 people on a day. So I've completed that assignment, as it were. Those are spiritual clouds. Sometimes, let me give you an example. You are in the office, you are the boss in the office. You've done something wrong, you've goofed, obviously. And you were supposed to come and apologize to your, you know, subordinate, somebody that was supposed to be your subordinate in the office. But you've got this, but I am the boss. I can't do that. I can't stoop down to say sorry. You know what has just happened? You have just allowed your cloud to take away your reflection of who Jesus is. Because Jesus will have reflected humility and will have requested for forgiveness under that circumstance. But because of our position, because of our situation, we think that we have achieved so much that we can't stoop low. And I know I'm speaking to somebody here because sometimes it happens to me. As a father in the house, I just say, that's my child anyway. I don't need to. I mean, why do I have to tell her that actually it was a mistake? Just booze around. I just say, okay, that's all. That's fine. But that's a cloud. You're supposed to appreciate your position, your limitation, and say sorry if you're wrong. You say to my child, yeah, to your child, if you're wrong, why not? That's where we learn it. And that's why it's easier for us when we come to the presence of God to say sorry, because we have learned to say sorry when we're wrong anyway, even to people that we think they are subordinate. It is time for us to also drop our cloud, the things that we think we have achieved that is not making us to see him. Because Zacchaeus would had no reason to have gone to climb the tree. I would have even imagined that maybe Zacchaeus would have given some people the invitation card to go and give to Jesus and say, when you finish with the crowd, you come to my house and let's talk. But we need to drop there. The last thing that I believe Zacchaeus had to overcome in order to see Jesus, and that was the criticism of people. You know, people talk. Oh, people talk. People talk about everything. And in this instance, they had every reason to talk, you know, because we're talking about the greatest of sinner in that context. And we're talking about the greatest of saints. So they could not understand why the greatest of saints and the greatest of sinners should be having some dining and wining together. And they kept talking. And people of God, if we are going to follow Christ the way he wants us to follow him, people will talk. People will talk about your spirituality. They will tell you that you are going too much. You are going excessive. We don't actually have to do it that way. People will talk about I've heard about people who have had problems with their spouses because of the way they give to church, or because of the way they serve in church, or because of the way they engage in church activities, you know, because people will talk. But what is more important to us is, how does Jesus respond to criticism? And that's supposed to be the way we should respond to criticism when people talk about us, especially when we know that we're in the right path and we're doing the right thing. Jesus always does two things. Either he ignores people or he explains things to them, whether they take it or not. But there is one thing he will never do. He will never stop doing what he is doing because people are talking. People will always talk. This morning, I don't want you to focus your attention on the criticism of people just like Zacchaeus would not. Zacchaeus said, Jesus, it's me and you. Let's talk. If there's anyone I've defrauded, I will return it to him fourfold. I will divide my riches half and I'll give it away. It's between me and you. Don't listen to them. Why? Because people will always talk. In our places of work, in our family setting. I mean, have people told you that you are weird? That you are a strange human person? If they have not told you, you've actually not probably got to the point where I'm talking about. Because people must tell you are strange. You know, you're just out of this world. And that's the truth. You are out of this world. I mean, because people cannot fathom how you behave, how you react to things, how you do things. I mean, how can you, for God's sake, come out at the end of the month or at the end of a week or the 2 weeks or whatever, and they're giving you a paycheck, and you're saying that you're taking a tenth out of it, and you're going to go to give it to some unknown people. People you don't even know. And you ask them, so what are they going to do with your money? I don't know. I just give it to church. Are you crazy? What's wrong with you? You've just finished working hard, sometimes extra hours. And then you're taking a part of it and you're giving it to... If you want to do charity, go and do charity properly. And go and give it to a charity house, not to a church. Haven't people told you like that before? As in, why are you behaving in a crazy way? But those are the criticism of men. And if we've not got enough of those, there are so much still coming along the line. Be ready for it. But at no time should the criticism of men pitch us against God or debar us from seeing who the person of Christ is. This morning, four things. Number one, the crowd, ignore them. Your condition, don't bother. Your clout, drop it. Criticism, ignore it. If we're able to do this, we're going to be able to see Christ clearly. And as we see him clearly, we'll reflect more of him. Let us pray. Father, this morning, we just thank you for your awesome presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for anointing this place. Lord, I just pray for myself and my brethren this morning that as Zacchaeus was able to press through and see you in life and in our human endeavors, you will help us to press through and see you. We desire to know more of you, to reflect more of you, to behave more like you, but there are obstacles around us. Let there be a release of your divine energy into our spirit man that will take us above the criticism of men. Above our condition, that will make us to despise our clout, our influence, and everything around us, and despise the crowd and be with you. Our desire is to be with you and to reflect you to our generation and to the people around us. And we just receive help in that regard. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.